Beloved, our scripture focus this morning looks upon a time when that idea of unity in the church was under fire and at risk. And we'll see how God guides His church through such trials, that His glory may be seen and the fullness of Christ might be lived out in the body of believers. Our scripture reading begins in Acts 5. We'll pick up in verse 41. Acts 5, 41. We were doing a series on Acts. We're continuing that series. Looking at Acts 6, 1-7 this morning. And at the end of Acts 5, we have seen the apostles beaten for Christ, threatened not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And our scripture reading picks up just after they have been beaten and commanded not to speak in the name of Christ. Acts 5, 41, let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. It says there, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And saying, 'Please the whole multitude.' And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." As far as the reading of God's word, our focus will be on verses 1 to 7 of Acts 6. Verses 1 to 7 in Acts chapter 6. If you have your Bibles open or with you, you're encouraged to keep them open as we study God's word. And look upon this passage together. Beloved Lord, as we come to this passage, it's a passage that's a little bit more of a teaching time this morning. We'll be hitting a little bit more of just some instruction on how God is building His church and looking at some of these practical and key things in God's work. And I couldn't help but feel as I was working through this passage that it was a very timely an important passage for us as a church. There is a recognition sometimes that when God is at work, the devil's attacks are not far behind. When God is at work, the devil's attacks are not far behind. And in the Bible, we see this evidenced in many ways. You can think of how Jesus speaks of the preaching of the gospel like the sowing of seed, and how some seed falls upon a hardened path, and the devil comes along and snatches up the seed that is sown. As the gospel goes out, the devil is trying to close off the opportunity for people to respond to Christ and steal away the message. Tell them it's foolishness. Tell them it is not for them. Tell them anything he can to make them feel as if the work of God isn't for their hearts. But as we go through the Bible, we see that also in different ways. Jesus speaks of how someone may be demon-possessed and the demon cast out from them. And in Matthew chapter 12, he says that when the demon is cast out from someone, the house is swept and put in order. And after wandering in wilderness places, he decides he'll go back to the place he came from, and he brings 7 more demons stronger than himself. We can have times where we have personal growth in Christ, where we find victory over sin, only to find that the next day it seems like the attacks are coming back 7 times stronger. When God is at work, the devil's attacks never seem to be far behind. And the church, this is true as well. As God is building His church, as we have been going through the stories of how the apostles are beaten and they don't stop preaching Christ, and how God is adding to the church daily those who are being saved, we see that the devil is also bringing his attacks. In Acts chapter 5, he did so through Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied about the gift they brought, and Peter faced them and say, "Why has Satan filled your heart that you should lie to the Holy Spirit?" In the very midst of the church where God is at work, Satan was sowing his seeds, trying to destroy the work of God. And in Acts chapter 6, we see the same reality. We see this wonderful beginning that the disciples are multiplying, the Lord is blessing the work, and all of a sudden into this comes a potential attack that could throw everything, in a sense, humanistically speaking at least, out of kilter. It could hinder the work of the gospel. And what could possibly hinder the work of the gospel, we will see, is a division in the church where the gospel and the power of Christ might be forgotten. Because of the sin of the human heart in many ways. And as we focus upon this passage in Acts chapter 6 and look at this attack and see how the Lord brings about the resolution, it's especially enlightening and a blessing to see that as the devil attacks, God always defends His church. He always preserves the gospel. But as He does so in Acts chapter 6, He does so in a rather remarkable way. He doesn't just work through the apostles. And it's not just about the preaching of the gospel. Instead, as the devil brings his attacks, God works through the entire church. And He raises up leaders from the assembly of God's people. And as an entire body of Christ, they address this problem and find that God is at work not just among a select few or only through a select few, but in each and every one of God's people, that His kingdom may be defended, that the gospel and the fruit of the gospel may not be hindered by the sin of man. And if you know the passage, you may know this is also a passage that speaks about the institution, or at least what we believe to be the institution of the diaconate office. There's debate on whether the diaconate office begins in Acts 6 or is only foreshadowed as we see the splitting of work. Either way, we see that beginning of the diaconal office, and we hope to capture that a little bit this morning as well. What we're going to see as our theme and focus is that the devil's work is thwarted and Christ's kingdom is advanced. As the entire body of Christ, the entire body of Christ functions holistically for the glory of God. And as we talk about this morning, I do hope that we're able to see some application for our own church, our own situation, our own lives and calling, of how in the church, as we strive to live for Christ, every member is called to do their part. Every member is called to serve for Christ. That God's glory may be seen in His church built up for in His name. So we're going to begin. We're going to see 3 points this morning as we study this passage. 3 points. The first is this, the triple threat. If you're studying in the ESL language, I started with the double threat, but I've changed it to the triple threat. Secondly, the servant solution, and finally, the blessing of God. The triple threat, the servant solution, and the blessing of God. So I don't know how many of you understand the idea, but maybe some of our children may not know what it means to have a triple threat. I don't know how many enjoy the board games evenings. I think we have one again tomorrow night. You have to check the bulletin to be sure. But if you like playing board games and you're trying to conquer someone in a board game, you may realize there's different ways to try and attain your objective. I know one of the most famous board games is Settlers of Catan. I know if you play that one, there's different ways to try and get a win. You can try and conquer territory or build up victory points or make an army or whatever the case may be. But the idea of any kind of game is that you want to try and find multiple ways of attaining your objective. If they knock down one, you've got two more in the back pocket. That's the idea of a triple threat. It's the idea that an attack can come from one of three places, and any of those three places can bring defeat or bring victory. As we study God's Word in Acts 6, we're going to see a triple threat upon the church, a triple threat upon the work of God. And it begins in verse 1, as we noted, the number of disciples are multiplying, and it says this, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now right away, what Luke, the author, is introducing to us by the inspiration of God, is that the trouble coming into the church is based on ethnic diversity and conflict. It is based on two cultural ethnic groups in the church that historically have not gotten along, and the trouble they've had in the past is brought into the church as they come together in Christ. We're going to understand who these people are a little bit. The Hebrews, both these groups are Jewish. Both the Hebrews and the Hellenists were groups of Jews. At this point in Acts, Christians were primarily Jewish. And so the Hebrews, those are the Jews that are kind of born and raised in Palestine. They're born and raised in the promised land. They are perhaps the true blue Jews. They are the ones who still speak Aramaic or Hebrew. They are the ones who study the Bible in Hebrew. They are the ones who keep the traditions of the elders as the Jews have always kept them. They are very diligent in all the traditions of Jewish culture. The Hellenists, however, are a different group of Jews. The Hellenists are those who are more influenced by the Roman world in which they live. Where the Hebrews may have their primary language either as Hebrew or Aramaic, the Hellenists speak Greek, the language of Rome. They've been more affected by the culture around them. They have perhaps not lived anymore in Jewish societies. Maybe they live among the Greeks and they're just part of everyday culture. Oftentimes, many scholars say that they were probably Jews within what's called the dispersion, an area where the Jews were scattered among the tribes and the people of the common day. And so they didn't have the same cultural background and the same ethnic history as the Hebrews. They were outcasts. They were outsiders. I remember when I grew up in our church at that time, I remember we had primarily within the church, as I believe is very important, the kids went to Christian school. I remember when I was young, I didn't have the opportunity or the privilege of going to a Christian school. And I remember when I was in the youth group, I always was an outsider. I didn't fit in. I didn't know the other kids, and they didn't know me, and they certainly didn't trust me. So I didn't seem to fit the mold. That's the idea and picture of what we see here in Acts chapter 6. You have these Hebrews who are in the culture, and you have these Hellenists who are more affected by the world, and then these two different groups. Now, in the Jewish religion, these two groups wouldn't even worship in the same synagogue. They had different churches because they couldn't get along. In the Christian church, they come together. There's no longer groups fighting each other. They come together. They're all one. They come into church. But even though they're now one in Christ, there's a problem. And that's where the text continues. A complaint arose against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now here's the second threat. So the first threat is this. That ethnic conflict and lack of understanding, and perhaps even diversity of language, because one's primary language is Hebrew or Aramaic, and the other was Greek. If you have, we've been blessed to see some refugees coming into the church lately, people from different cultures. I speak about 10 words of Spanish. And I've tried to speak to a few of the people who speak Spanish. I can ask how they're doing. I can stumble through my name, and after that, I am completely lost. If you've ever had a time where the language was not the same, you know it can create tension. It can create misunderstandings. It can create separation. So we see starting to happen in Acts chapter 6. But the second thing we see happening is that because of this cultural and ethnic diversity, one group in the church is not receiving care. The Hebrews complain against the Hellenists complain against the Hebrews that their widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. So there's two threats on the table so far. One is that there would be a division in the people of God that God would not allow. Remember, so far in the book of Acts, we read things like they're all of one mind and they all had the same heart and whoever had need, they provided for them. This church was a united body of believers and all of a sudden there's a division within the church. That's the first threat. A division based on ethnicity, not on faith. Please note the difference. The second thing is that this division becomes an excuse not to care for the poor. That because of this cultural divide, one group of people is not receiving the care and love and support of the family of God. They are not receiving the care of the church. And their widows are going hungry. This is the second attack because the Bible commands us to care for the widows. The Bible commands us to care for the poor. And in this culture, if you were widowed, you were generally distraught. You were generally without means. You needed help from others. And so the Hellenists come and they say, there's a problem here. We all belong to the same Savior. We all confess the same faith. We all have one mind and there's no poor among us, supposedly. And yet all the widows from our culture are missing out. They're not receiving care from the body of Christ. we have to recognize that this is a threat to the gospel in Acts chapter 6. This is a threat to the work of Jesus Christ. You know, when we look at what the church is supposed to be and we talk about the church, it's supposed to be a pretty spectacular place, and it is a pretty spectacular place. Make no mistake. It is a foretaste of heaven. It's a place where all kinds of people with all kinds of different backgrounds come, and we all have one thing in common. What is that? That we're all sinners saved by grace. We're all made new through the blood of Jesus. That once we were not a people, but now we are the people of the Lord. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy, 1 Peter chapter 2. And the idea of the work of the gospel, what it means to come to Jesus, that no matter where you've come from and what you've done and where you've been, you're washed in the blood of Jesus and you're made one with God. And because you're one with God, you're also one with others. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, when he's speaking about division in the church, is not the bread that we eat all from the same loaf? Is it not all of Christ? Don't we all participate in the same Savior? How then can there be division in the church? When we find that we don't care for people because they're different from us, we are actually choking the fruit of the gospel in our lives. Because the gospel gives us a unity that is not based upon whether we went to the same school. It's not based upon whether we were raised in the same culture. It's based upon whether we know the same Savior. And therefore, this is a threat in at least two ways. One, because of the cultural threat of division in the church that Christ has made one. And two, because it means practically they're not caring for the poor. They're not caring for the hurting. And then there's a third threat. We mentioned a triple threat. There's a third threat that comes. They come and the problem reaches the apostles. And we see something that's a little more subtle, but it's there. Verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now this is a remarkable third threat. A remarkable third threat. The third threat is this, that the focus on unity and care for the poor, which is good and is a fruit of the gospel, would pull the apostles away from preaching and teaching the word of God. There's a threat not only that the gospel's fruit is not being seen as people live out their lives, that the gospel witness of unity in Christ is being contradicted by the way they live. That's one threat. But there's also a threat that the apostles see. That if they have to leave aside their study of the Word of God and teaching the people, remember, both Hebrews and Hellenists so far, they've all come to Christ through that proclamation of the gospel. The reason they're there is because they heard the message of Jesus Christ crucified, they realized their sin, they repented, and they came to Jesus. And the apostles say, listen, we've got a threat here because we can't stop preaching the gospel to try and deal with all this. We have to give ourselves to the ministry of the Word of God. In the church, there can be a danger and a threat that her living and lifestyle denies the gospel. And there can be a threat that in the church, we begin to focus so much upon other issues that we forget what makes us a church in the first place. Christ crucified and the proclamation of salvation through the Son of God. And so the church is under fire. There are three attacks coming before her, and those three things must be answered and must be responded to. Now, beloved in the Lord, I don't believe we're racist. But are any of these attacks reflected in our church? Do we have inner circles from which people are excluded if they're not like us? if they don't have the same ethnic background, if their parents or grandparents weren't born in the same country our parents or grandparents were born in, if they come from a different Christian community that perhaps we didn't know much about, do we have areas where we deny the gospel, which makes us one in Christ? And it comes across in the way we treat others who share that common faith in Jesus. If we do, beloved, we must recognize this is a threat to the gospel. The threat to the work of Christ that makes us one. Not because of anything man made, because of faith in Jesus Christ. There is a beauty to going on the mission field and finding yourself in a place where you don't speak the same language and you don't know the same culture and you don't have the same food and coming across someone who shares the same faith. Remember one time we were on a mission trip and we had gone out and we had taken some little mopeds to go for a trip through the mountains of Dominican Republic, and we had a little bit of an accident and we didn't know what to do and we didn't know how to get help, and a man stopped at the side of the road. And unbeknownst to us, he had been following us the entire time. When he saw this group of clueless Canadians renting mopeds, he was a Christian. And he worried we'd get into trouble, so he got his own moped and followed us. And when we got in trouble, he stopped by the roadside. We couldn't communicate with him, but we came to know he was a Christian and he was a friend and he was there to help. And what a blessing it was to know that wherever we went, we suddenly found someone who shared the one thing that was important. We stand together in Jesus Christ. Beloved Lord, if we have that here, whatever the background, whatever the color of the skin, wherever they've come from, they share Christ, then we are to have a mutuality of love and care and concern. Because God has made us one through His Son. In reality, we're all born in the same place. We're all born again in the work of Jesus Christ. That's the threat. Secondly, how is it fixed? Well, it's interesting that what's fixed, we call it the servant solution. The servant solution. And the reason we call it the servant solution is because in the passage, there's a word used a couple different times, and it means servant or service. And the word is diakonia, or diakonos. It depends upon how it's being used. And it's the word from which we get the word deacon. And the word deacon in the Greek merely means ministry, servant, or service. And it comes across in a couple ways in the passage. It comes across in verse 4 when the apostle, verse 2 is first, when it says, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables," that's diakonos, serve tables. And then in verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry," that's diakonos again, "of the word." And so this word comes across in two different contexts. The same word is used whether you're picturing the idea of caring for the widows who are needy or whether you're speaking about the idea of preaching the gospel. The same word is used for ministry. And the reason I want to emphasize that is because what we're going to see is the remedy as the Lord works through His people in this situation is that it's service in different ways. That's people stepping up by God's grace to serve according to the gifting they have in a variety of manners. Now, as we study the text, the first thing happens in verse 3, where we begin to see the solution. And it starts off with this: "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now, the first thing noted as the apostles begin to direct things is they ask, and I need to say this in today's culture, and it's biblical, they ask to find 7 men. There are words in Greek that can mean men and words in Greek that can mean people. The word in Acts 7 verse 3 means men. And all 7 of the men, people selected, are males by name. And so as they look for a solution, they look for 7 men. These men are not the apostles, and we don't say this, if you're new to this church, or maybe if you're not, we have male leadership in this church in our offices of pastor, elder, and deacon. We have female leadership in different ways within the church, but not within the special offices of the church. This is not done because we are sexist. This is not done because we don't think women are gifted. This is not done because we think women are less spiritually strong. This is done because the Bible teaches us that these offices are to be filled by men. And what the Bible says, we try to follow and obey. And so the deacons are called, and they're called for 7 men. But I want you to notice what they're described as. They're first men of good reputation. This means they're men that people speak well of. They're men who have a track record that in the church people say, there is a good man. There is a godly man. Now I know no one is good but God alone. We know that idea. But as God works in our hearts and begins to mature us in Christ, we begin to have a bit of a reputation. We begin to either be a person of God or not. And the apostles are saying, listen, we need to find 7 men of good reputation. And then it begins to describe what this reputation might mean and what a good reputation should be in the church, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, they are going to be charged with making sure that groups of widows aren't overlooked in getting food. They're going to be charged with making sure that ethnic diversity and cultural discrimination doesn't prosper in the church. And if we think who is needed, if we had a meal and we had a fellowship meal this morning and we're going to try and feed everybody here after church, okay? Let's imagine that for a second. After church, we're going to have a food and everyone here is going to be fed. I want you to imagine what kind of people would you want to organize that to make sure no one is missed? All right? Who would you want to organize? You would want, like, literally women, sorry, who are sharp and who know how to organize people and make sure food is distributed, make sure no one's overlooked. What's remarkable is that when the apostles begin to speak of what we want in this situation, they don't say organizers. They don't say businessmen. They don't say people who can handle money. They don't say people who can cook. They can say we need men of good reputation full of the Holy Spirit. And right away we see and recognize that in the church of Jesus Christ, every ministry is a spiritual ministry, isn't it? I love the list of spiritual gifts in the church. You know they have lists of spiritual gifts in the church? 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and Romans, maybe 14, I believe. And in these lists of spiritual gifts, gifts given by the Holy Spirit, it lists things like preaching and teaching and generosity and leadership, but it also lists things like administration and helps. That if you're really good at administration, you may have a spiritual gift that shows you're full of the Holy Spirit. Does anyone remember who Bezalel was? I know you know him. He's a good friend. Bezalel. Remember Bezalel? Oh yeah. Bezalel. Exodus 31, Bezalel was the worker God appointed to build the tabernacle of God and do all the craftsmanship, to do the carving, to do the engraving, to build this temple so it was a place for the glory of God. And in Exodus 31, verse 3, the Lord says to Moses, I have put my spirit upon Bezalel, that he may be filled with wisdom to work in woodworking and ironworking and carving and crafting to build my house. And there are commentators who make a link between what is spoken in Acts chapter 6, and they say what's happening here is we're looking for men who can build the house of God. And the men who can build the house of God must be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. When we think of what it means to be a deacon in our church, sometimes we think of the elder's task as a spiritual one and the deacon's task as a practical one. That's not true. That's a false dichotomy. When we think of what it means to be a deacon, we're looking for men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom, who love Christ and can help the church in the name of Christ serve those who are needy. It doesn't mean they do all the work. Notice what the apostles say, whom we can appoint over this business. The work of caring for others is not a work just given to one segment of the church. We all have that responsibility, but these deacons are called to be settled over the business, to make sure the whole church is functioning in a way that reflects what Christ has done and who Christ has called us to be, that reflects the gospel. They're called servants, deacons. That's not a demeaning title. In Luke 22, verse 27, Jesus said, who is the greatest? The one who sits at the table or the one who serves? But I am among you as the one who serves. And he uses the term diakon or diakonos. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This term is not a demeaning term. It's the term used also for the apostles. We're all servants. What is recognized that we all serve in different ways that God's kingdom might be established and his work cared for, his people cared for. It's an amazing thing that as the church grows, one of the things it needs is structural change to minister the gospel. Structural change. It needs to introduce a new office and have new people filling that office so the work of Christ isn't hindered. I don't know if we ever think of that. As the church grows, there might be a structural change needed to ensure that the care of the gospel goes forward and goes forward faithfully. Other things we see in the solution that comes. They appoint these 7 men of good reputation, full of spirit and wisdom, over this business. And then, verse 4, they don't get distracted from their calling. The apostles say, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. There's always a danger in Christian living that we can fly too much over to the social gospel side, where our focus begins upon all the work, caring for the poor, caring for the needy, all the social aspects of the Christian faith, and leave the gospel side, to leave the importance of the preaching of the Word of God and the proclamation of the truth of God that convicts people that they're sinners and they need a Savior. And the beautiful thing about the solution is that the solution is not to swing the pendulum one way or the other. The solution is to have people appointed to their respective tasks so the entire church can function as a body of believers caring for the poor, the needy, the outcasts, those who are not being welcomed, and not neglecting the key elements as well of prayer and preaching of the Word of God. Now in this calling, we also have something we need to perhaps consider as a church, don't we? The apostles devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. I remember hearing a story of a South Korean pastor. The church in South Korea grew exponentially in the 80s, massively. I remember hearing from someone who flew into South Korea in the dark. And they said as they flew in on the airplane, they saw all these little red things on the ground. And they said, what are they? And someone said to them, those are the crosses of the churches in South Korea. And as the plane came down, over every church was a red neon cross, and they were everywhere. The church grew in South Korea massively. And one of the South Korean pastors came to the U.S. and looked at the church in the U.S. and began to see what was happening and what kind of programs they had and how they built their church. At the end of the tour, the people asked the South Korean pastor, and they said, what do you think of the church in the States? And he said this, I'm astonished at how much you people can do without God. I'm astonished at how much you people can do without God. In South Korea, as a church, we pray all the time. And yet in the churches I visited here, there is so little prayer involved in the work of God. The apostles know that only one individual builds the church, and it's not them. And so they focus on prayer, asking for God's blessing. You see that with the deacons as well, don't you? Because after they appoint these deacons, they pray and they lay their hands upon them. In verse 6, they know that the work of these men will do nothing if God will not bless it. And so they ask for God's blessing on everything they do. Because they want to see the kingdom of God come, the purpose of Christ promoted, and therefore they humble themselves to know they need the Lord, and they carry out the work of preaching as well, the gospel that brings mankind to God. And then we see a little bit more that we have to cover before we end this point, and that is this. In verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, why is it important and why are those names listed? It's kind of fun. The 7 names listed are all Greek. And you're saying to me, oh, Pastor, the whole New Testament is Greek. Well, yeah, you're right. Remember how the fight was between the Hellenists and the Hebrews? The Hebrews have names like Joshua, Simeon, Levi, Asher. The Greeks had names like Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Timon. What's remarkable is that the church appoints people from the neglected group to bring healing in the church. Now, this was not required. The apostles didn't say, seek out seven Hellenists. And this was not something where they compromised their principles. They said, seek out seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. But the church, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, chose seven men with Hellenic names, Greek names, and appointed them over this business. And the result comes in verse 7. The word of God spreads and the number of disciples multiplies. Might be a little strong, but one commentary said, was this affirmative action? They don't compromise the gospel. They don't compromise character. But their recognition of the gospel as uniting us in Christ means their leadership is not reserved to the old-timers. It is open to any who are godly Christians. To put this in today's terms, imagine we had a group of Native Canadians come to faith and enter the church. And they came to us and said, you're missing us. We have poor among us that are not being cared for. We are not being welcomed. We are not being received in this church as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we said, we've got to fix this problem. We're going to look for those full of the Spirit and wisdom of good reputation that we can put over this matter. And then we elect some from the very group that is being neglected to help care for us as a body of Christ. It's not commanded. It's not forced. But in God's providence, that's what happens in Acts chapter 6. Why? Because the gospel doesn't discriminate. The gospel doesn't say you're important if you have the right skin color, or if you have the right history, or if you speak the same language. The gospel says, if you're in Christ, if you're washed in the blood, if you have a maturity that shows you have grown in the things of God, if you are Spirit-filled and you've gained wisdom and discernment in the things of God, and you are equipped to lead and help bring the gospel message in word and deed in the church of God. And what is the final point? The final point is the blessing of God. The solution of service is given. People raised up to serve in different areas. The gospel ministry is still maintained with great passion and vigor. But the care of the needy held alongside it. And verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly, multiplied exceedingly, we could translate it, in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. What happens is the church sees the potential of human sin and selfishness and prejudice destroying the work of the gospel, and then addresses it. And addresses it in humility, and addresses it in Christ, and addresses it with the gospel, and doesn't compromise their principles, and doesn't let go of the Bible, but neither allows for this type of division to maintain the church. What happens? The church grows under God's blessing. More people come to know Jesus. And, remarkably, the Bible tells us for some odd reason that a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith. And in the Jewish society, the priests did the most work with the poor. They were the ones who had to check leprosy and see if someone was sick and care for the sacrifices and see if someone had enough money to give a full bull or only to offer two turtle doves because they didn't have enough money. The priests did the primary work with those who were displaced. And when they see the church carrying that out, all of a sudden the church grows. You know, one of the ways in which the church grew so rapidly in the early church in the Roman culture was that it cared not only for its own children, but also for the discarded children of others. There's a letter written, I can't remember the names, so I'm just pulling this off the top of my head. There's a letter written from one Roman governor to another, and the higher official had told him to stamp out the Christians in his area. And he wrote to this man and said, I'm having trouble stamping them out because they care not only for themselves, but they care for the hurting of others. If you remember the stories of the early church, in Rome they didn't have abortion like they do today, and so if a woman had an unwanted child, she would simply take the child after it was born and leave it by the roadside to die. And the Christians would walk around the roadsides every morning and gather up all the children that the people had cast out and bring them into their homes and care for them. And this Roman governor said, I'm trying to stop the spread of the gospel, but I can't because these people are just serving in such incredible ways that it doesn't seem I can stamp it out. What happens as the church remembers that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not less than salvation. It's not less than the Lord changing hearts and lives. But it is more than that because we begin to be a people that cares for each other and shows love to those who may not ordinarily receive love. The Bible says, the number of disciples grew exceedingly. And the priests become obedient in the faith. Imagine that. Imagine a church with such a witness that a whole bunch of social workers become Christians. Because they see the way the church cares for the outcast. The body of Christ and the work of God and the gospel kingdom, it's not all about the preaching. The preaching is absolutely central. We cannot leave it. It's so central that there can be a threat of pulling away from the preaching to begin doing social work. That should never, ever, ever happen. But it's not just about the preaching. It's about a body of believers who are transformed by the gospel, who see others through the love of Jesus, who recognize unity on the basis of faith and commonality in Christ. By the grace of God, begin to live that out in a way that builds up the church and through the blessing of God, grows it for the glory of His name and is a witness to the world around them. They see this is a place that shows what God has always pictured in the Old Testament, say the priests, which shows the glory of God and the care they give to all the members. Beloved Lord, if you're a Christian this morning, you're part of that body of Christ. You believe in Jesus and you've been neglected, let us know. That's what happened in Acts 6. People were being neglected, and they went and they said, hey, we're not being cared for. Let us know. Give us a call. But beloved Lord, no matter who we are, if we stand in Christ, God has also gifted us, equipped us, called us to some type of service, to some type of ministry. And it's as the body of Christ serves as a diverse, spirit-filled body, every member doing its part, that all the members are cared for, that God's name is glorified, His kingdom come, His will done. And by God's grace, people see the beauty of salvation in Jesus. Amen. Let's come before our Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before your word this morning and we hit a topic that has tremendous application for us today. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to know the beauty of unity in Jesus Christ. And unity in Christ that is wholly based upon the finished work of the Savior and therefore bridges economic differences and disparities, bridges ethnic differences and changes of culture. And it does so because we all stand in Christ. And we now all have the same story. We once were lost and now are found. And Father, we pray that you will help us as a church to be a place, Lord, where we show love and care to all our members. Where, Lord, we are eager to help the poor and the needy. Where, Lord, we are able to serve in our respective offices and respect those offices as places of godliness and holiness and devotion to you, carried out in different ways to build your church. that, Lord, the gospel fruit might be seen, and we might know the joy of being part of it. We pray, Lord, that you will guide and keep us in this way. You will help us to grow in all things into Christ, who is our head, and that your name may be praised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.